to put the problem very clearly, you destroy human life in order to save human lives. That puts the finger on the problem in a sort of brutal way, because you cannot deny that you destroy the blastocyst. So in a sense, you destroy a potential human life.
The status of humanity and human life has been the subject of thought and debate and discussion for millennia, really. Our philosophical approaches owe a lot to Aristotle and Aquinas, and they recognised that there was something special about the human being, but they weren't sure when that specialness or when the personhood came into being.
Few would deny the potential for medical research from research into embryonic and adult stem cells. But the big ethical question is, should we be using embryos to do this? What is the moral status of the early human embryo? Is it fully a person or what?
The Catholic Church, when it looks at embryonic stem cell research, sees really the same issues in place as there are in abortion. It's all about when life begins and what protection we offer to all human beings. We can never set aside a subset of humanity and say they are not deserving of protection.
Well, that just gives us a slight taste of the area we'll be in tonight. Just before I start, we'll open in prayer. Father God, we acknowledge that you are Lord, that you are our Creator, that you are all-powerful and all-knowing. And Lord, we recognize that we are not. And even the pinnacle of our abilities and achievements, Father, pale in light of yours. And Lord, as so many of us here tonight love you and want to serve you, want to grow in our knowledge of you and our service for you, we just pray, Father, that you would visit us in a very special way with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would give us wisdom to understand, that you would give us wisdom to know how to speak into a world, Father, that is lost and is hurting. And Lord, if there are those here who do not know you, Lord, those who have maybe even been touched by some of these issues, we pray, Father, that they would be touched by your Spirit. And Lord, they would see that the hope and the joy and the companionship forever that can be had in you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So as most of you will know, our Sunday evening series, we normally teach through a book of the Bible. However, every so often, we take a hot topic or a question, and we spend some time out of the normal sort of church calendar to address that and see what the Bible has to say about it. Now, when we choose that hot topic, the aim is never to be sensational or controversial just for the sake of it. Rather, the purpose is to better equip us as God's people to understand and apply God's word to our lives. Now, if you were here last Sunday morning, you might remember Edwin Ewart speaking from a very well-known verse in 2 Timothy 3:16. And that verse reads that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And he summarized his message by saying that the Bible, as the word of God himself, is sufficient. The Bible contains everything we need for life and godliness. So what Edwin was saying, and I agree with, is that even though God's word was written many, many, many centuries ago, it still speaks into our lives and into situations today. It does so with the authority of God himself. And of course, many of us here know that to be true. However, probably all of us will recognize that there are areas where it is difficult to see how the Bible is speaking. And it's difficult to see how the Bible could speak with any clarity. And some of the common ones that we maybe struggle with or hear about, the Bible says nothing from a purely scientific perspective about how God made the world. It doesn't lay out a carefully reasoned argument for or against practicing slavery. Instead, actually, the Bible is written into a culture of slavery and assumes the presence of it. And lastly, it doesn't lay out guidelines and explanations in a sort of formal document when it comes to understanding God's view of life and how that ties in with some of the latest advances in medicine and genetics. And this, of course, is our topic tonight. Now, these three questions that we've posed shouldn't really surprise us. After all, the Bible was written long, long before people seriously thought or even had the technical ability to ask some of these questions. And although God has revealed his Bible for the whole world, it cannot address every issue we want it to in exactly the way we want it to. And as we'll see, God, rather than give us specific rules and regulations for each and every situation that are sort of spoon-fed to us through the Bible, a lot of the time he communicates values and principles which find their origin in his very nature himself. So when we grasp those and when we understand those, they allow us to act wisely in accordance with God's will. Of course, it can be difficult to discern God's will, and he doesn't leave us alone in this. And as we come into this area, James 1 verse 5 is very, very apt. It reads, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." So as we've seen, God's word is bigger than a particular culture or tradition. We can ask God for wisdom as we look for guiding principles in his word. So God still uses his Bible to speak in the current and even situations that are future to us. So let's move into this area of bioethics, the bioethics of medicine and reproductive science. Are there principles in the Bible that can help us come to a godly viewpoint on what is a very modern subject? The word bioethics, that word was only really used from the early 70s onwards, and it's helpful to look at a dictionary definition of that, which is that bioethics is dealing with the ethical implications of biological research and applications, especially in medicine. So under this big bioethics umbrella is everything from euthanasia to animal testing. And instead of talking generally about bioethics as a whole, I'm going to introduce several areas focused around the area of reproductive science. I think they will be now, and they will be definitely in the future, areas of uncertainty for many Christians as we seek to understand God's viewpoint in the days ahead. And although the Bible does not address many of these by name, I hope to be able to show you that God's word itself contains timeless principles reflecting his character and purpose that are vital for us to grasp so that we can establish a biblical outline so we have some way of assessing these things against God's standard in a spiritually mature and responsible way. So as we think about this area of bioethics, there are maybe some questions that we ask or that people ask of us as Christians. Christians are so often portrayed as being anti-progress, especially in the United States. As believers, should we be involved in these areas at all? What are the concerns and conflicts with God's word? Or why do some say that stem cell research is wrong? Isn't curing disease something God would want us to do? And perhaps the question has come up at times, in God's eyes, would a child born through human technical or medical intervention be different in some way spiritually from a naturally born child? Now, for some of us, this subject will seem a bit out there, perhaps not worth pondering or discussing, yet for some of us at least, it's going to be very close and perhaps more personal than many of us might think. One of the greatest bioethics issues of the 20th century was the introduction of the birth control pill. It, in fact, is a great example of how some scientific advances can be so profound and so fast that they radically change how people think and behave in society. It's been said that the birth control pill catalyzed the sexual revolution and changed society forever as a result. And so I believe for us, some of these modern ethical issues around reproductive science are going to go on to have an impact in society equally as massive as that of the birth control pill in the 60s. And with the church being formed by individuals born out of that society, it's possible or probable that some of us or our families or friends could be impacted by some of these issues we discuss. Now, right from the outset, I have to say, I'm not a medical doctor. I don't have a clinical or a medical training in any way. My perspective here tonight is primarily as a Christian who practices science in my job. So if tonight raises questions for you which have a medical component, can I advise that you ask a medical professional? And I'm going to put up a slide at the very end. You might want to jot down some links and resources from that slide that may be of help. So what is my interest in this area? And if you forgive me, it might give you a help as to why I'm particularly interested in this if I talk a bit about myself for a little bit. During my time at university, I ended up researching in the area of tumor cell biology. I was interested in cancer cells and how they could move through tissues in the body and how cancer spread. My first real contact with the morality and ethics of science was when I began to grow cells in the laboratory. We grew animal cells, we grew human cells, and this is something that's been done ever since the 1950s. It's very common in this line of work. But what struck me as a very young researcher was the human story behind a lot of those cells. Each of them had a sort of code name, a few letters and a few numbers, and it didn't mean very much. But if you went and you looked up the original research paper, you would have seen the details of the patient that the cell line came from. And what I found poignant and quite thought-provoking was that sometimes that patient had died long ago, yet something of their body continued to live at a biological level. Some scientists have described this as a form of immortality. It's not really, but I praise God that he provides a much richer concept of everlasting life than that talked about by scientists. But what has really got me engaging with this subject are two fairly recent events in my life. The first came through being involved in a project to measure different fertility markers, different hormones in pregnant women, and the goal was to be able, or is to be able, to help pregnant women, or women who are finding it difficult to become pregnant, through natural means to be able to track and identify when they can become pregnant. As a result of this, I had to look into reproductive science in a little bit more depth and realize when I was doing so that while I was very comfortable working in that particular area, there were other parts in the world of reproductive technology I felt distinctly uncomfortable with as a Christian. And the second event that really sparked this interest with me was a chance meeting over coffee. I was with some colleagues and we were discussing the use of special templates or molds which you can add cells to and grow them into particular shapes. It is hoped that one day these will become the basis for growing new heart valves, new parts of the eye and so on, that can be transplanted back in and provide medical relief. It's a future dream that shows a lot of promise. But one of my colleagues remarked that the same type of plastic template that I was holding in my hand at that moment had seen promising results in Europe, where another researcher added stem cells obtained from human embryos. And I paused for a moment and looked in my hand and thought, that issue seemed so out there a year ago. But now for me, it suddenly seems very much on the horizon. As a believer in God as creator, I feel privileged to look down a microscope at his handiwork or study how his creation works. You see God's sheer intelligence. He's got creative flair and elegance, and it's staggering. And nowhere is this more obvious than the process through which a baby is conceived, grows, and is born. Now, if it seems slightly awkward to hear these things discussed in church, let's remind ourselves that God designed and created this very process. Never before in the history of the world has man had so much understanding about this realm of God's creation, because for most of history, it's been invisible and cloaked in mystery. As we think about God's creation, we realize that it is cursed as well. So when Adam and Eve sinned, the consequences of their action had a devastating effect that we all recognize. Our bodies wear out, we get sick. People long for children and cannot have them. People get pregnant and they don't want them or cannot care for them for a whole host of reasons. creation is marred by sin, and it bears all those signs we know of futility and frustration. And throughout history, people have really strived to heal diseases, to mend wounds and bring emotional healing and mental stability to others. And we must recognize that driving a lot of these difficult ethical issues is a genuine desire by many people to make the world a better place, maybe closer to what we all feel deep down it should be. But the danger starts to come in when we set up ourselves as the standard, as the ethical standard, and begin to perhaps act that out on a national or a world scale. We saw that throughout the 20th century. What happens in the name of progress when a government or a nation does that? No matter how noble the drive to bring healing and relief, the defenseless, the poor, and the outcast always suffer, often with their lives. Now, as a gathering of mostly Christians here tonight, we've accepted the Bible's teaching that outside of God, we are incapable of acting in a morally consistent way. And perhaps if you're here and that's a new thought, the Bible describes us using the term sinners. And as a result, we offend God in his holiness and his purity. Sometimes even when our motives are noble, it's possible to do what feels like the right thing in the wrong way in God's eyes. And for this reason, many of us as Christians find these bioethics issues a mixture of the marvelous, there's so much promise, and the scary, because in our attempts to fix the world, people are really trying to put a plaster on a mortal wound that the Bible teaches only God can fix. I mean, you get a really good glimpse of this when you go into the Gospels, and you see Jesus walk on into the scene of history, and how he, as God, had command over paralysis, reproductive problems, blindness, the deaf, and even death itself, often with just a word. He transcended our best healing efforts with a word or an action. That's something we would long to be able to do. But not only did he demonstrate that he could alleviate diseases in the short term, Jesus demonstrated that he could deal with mankind's ultimate enemy, the one that we will never be able to defeat ourselves, which is death. And that's good news that we have as believers to offer this world. So no matter what our conscience convicts us of before God, even if areas like that of tonight convict us, through Jesus, sin can be forgiven and conscience washed clean, and we can have eternal hope for the future. So until Jesus returns to judge the world, or raise the dead, judge the world, and make everything new, we're going to experience that reality of living in a fallen world. And for this reason, medical reproductive science has real promise. We can get quite excited about it. However, since we've been given the responsibility of being stewards over God's creation, it's also essential our efforts are performed in a way that God, as the owner of all of creation, would approve of. One day he's going to hold us responsible for our actions, be it as pioneers in an area or as participants. Proverbs 1:7 says, "Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." And as you look at this area, I realize I need that wisdom. So I'm going to use the slide on the screen behind me to outline the process by which new life in the form of a human baby develops. Hopefully it won't feel too much like school. And we'll see that there are several bioethics issues that actually link into this picture behind me. It's hard to get a slide like this, actually, that isn't pink, but I think I managed it. So as it outlines in rather cool colors, it shows us along the top, the little numbers are the time and weeks that a baby spends developing in its mother's womb. So on the left, you have a couple of cells, and that indicates a just fertilized egg. It looks nothing like a baby at this stage. After fertilization, it takes about 5 to 7 days to move from the point of fertilization down into the womb, where it can implant in the womb and then be nourished by its mother's own blood supply. And from that point on, growth is absolutely tremendous. It doesn't take very long for the nervous system to start to form. then the heart to beat, then organs, eyes, fingers, toes. In about 8 weeks, you have a recognizable human being. Probably even slightly earlier than that. And from there, everything is getting bigger and maturing. This continues right up until the point of birth, which is about 38 weeks on this slide. And it's important for us to remember that science, as a philosophy, as it looks into this type of thing, has no place and has no category for miracle. It has no category for purpose or of higher power. And the reason is that these things cannot be measured or tested. It's therefore quite common for scientists and clinicians to see this sort of thing occurring as they look with ultrasound and so on, and they see a human baby as marvelously intricate, but maybe not much different from other animals. Indeed, I could have picked any mammal and put a picture up, and it would have probably looked very similar at the early stage to you or I as we developed in the womb. As a scientist, you don't talk of a baby as such, because that sort of assumes personhood, and it's sort of skewed a little bit. You use a very precise terminology. They talk about embryos, blastocysts, to talk about babies at multi-cell stages, or fetuses. Active in all human beings, though, is this awareness that human life has real value. Now, that's easy to see and to understand when you have a grown-up child or an adult in hospital. We all are aware that somebody has value and they can't be got rid of. But at the early stages of development, this seems so abstract. You just have a couple of cells floating inside. Doesn't look like a human. Because of this, society is looking to answer the question of at what stage a just fertilized egg actually becomes a person. And they're asking the question of those who are at the front lines of research. And the problem is that often the only tool or philosophy that's being used to provide guidance on this is science itself. And because science is sort of morally tongue-tied, there's this ongoing conversation between what is technically possible, especially in these medical advancements, and what society feels comfortable with saying yes to. And the result is that society inevitably lags progress by a few years, but ultimately puts up little resistance to change. So as a result, a number of different points have been proposed at which a fertilized egg becomes a person. Many have suggested it happens at conception, or a few days later when it implants into the womb and it starts to be nourished by the mother. Some say that it becomes a person when it has an independent heartbeat, or when it has measurable brain function, or when it's capable of independent life outside of the mother. There have been even those philosophers in this area who have pushed the definition so hard that they want to withhold personhood from a child until it has been born, until after its birth, and the mother is comfortable with allowing its continued growth and development and to care for it. Right at the cutting edge of philosophical thought, which is just scary when you think about it. In the UK, with the exception of us here in Northern Ireland, the Abortion Act of 1967 will not allow a non-medical abortion after 24 weeks. Now, this date appears to have been chosen based on the criteria that at that time, babies born after 24 weeks could not survive outside of the mother. So personhood, which is what society was trying to grapple with and is trying to grapple with, is being defined as independent life outside of the womb. And the implication is that since we all generally agree it's morally wrong to kill a human being without reason, then the fetus must not be a human being at this point, since we're ending its life potentially. 24 weeks may have felt like a very safe limit back in 1967. But since then, we have come, praise God, a very long way in terms of medical technology and intervention. Statistics for premature babies today demonstrate that for infants born at 23 weeks, a week before the cutoff, The reported rate of survival today is between 15 and 40%. So as a society, we are presently in a deeply illogical scenario. So based on this idea of personhood, based on some sort of changeable biological measurement, you've got a situation where a baby is a baby in one part of a hospital, but perhaps being treated as a non-person in another. Northern Ireland's not quite there yet, and this pops up into the news all the time, as you're aware, but there's massive pressure to bring us into alignment with UK law. Of course, when we see situations like this as Christians, it rings alarm bells. How did we get here? And the answer is that our philosophical conclusions were made based on what we could see and what we could measure. I feel that science was used as a bit of a blunt instrument to tackle deep philosophical questions. However, the only consistently logical alternative to us defining our own standard of personhood is actually to bring in the idea of God. And that, of course, is what a lot of scientists struggle with. It's intolerable to many people. But it's the crux of the issue. We believe that God is that higher power that some talk of. So when we open our Bible at the beginning, we quickly see that while human beings are made of the same stuff as the other animals, there's a fundamental difference. Genesis 1:26 reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The difference is that we're made in the image of God. This is a really great foundational set of verses for Christians when we're trying to develop ethics regarding the value and dignity of human life. As I mentioned earlier, this is one of the questions that the Bible doesn't answer explicitly. However, there are passages which we're going to touch on now that help us establish God's view of the baby in the womb. From these, we can determine God's principles to guide us. And I'm only going to read out the verses themselves. Can I encourage you, if you're interested, to jot them down and go and look at the chapters later, at a later date? So the first is in Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. And it outlines what seems like a very hypothetical situation in which a man, through fighting with somebody else, causes the death of an unborn child carried by a mother who's a bystander. The child dies because there's premature delivery as a result of violence. And according to this passage and the way many commentators interpret it, it teaches that the man's life will be required of him since he took the life of an unborn baby. So the Mosaic law showed that the unborn child's life seemed to have the same value as that of a grown adult. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 5 reads, "As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." This verse very clearly suggests that God is involved in the growth of a child and its mother, giving life through the spirit. There's a wee bit of an echo here maybe of Genesis where God breathes the breath of life to create a living being. Then we come to Jeremiah 1, verse 5, just down on the bottom corner there. And it reads, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." Now, Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, he's the focus of this passage. But looking at it tonight from the perspective of the topic we're in, I think actually what's written here is really staggering. So this very human question we have over the personhood of a child, of an embryo maybe, is turned completely on its head because it shows us God's perspective. He is Jeremiah's all-knowing, all-powerful creator. He has a plan for this man, Jeremiah. So the whole process of conception, development in the womb, and birth is merely the working out of God's intentions, which came before Jeremiah began to be born in the womb. formed in the womb. So personhood here is actually defined by God, who then implements it in the growth of Jeremiah in the womb. God works sovereignly through natural means of normal human procreation. If you had been able to take Jeremiah's mom forward in time and give her one of these 4D ultrasound scans, Jeremiah would have looked just the same as you or I or any other human baby in the womb. Yet God is saying here that there is something spiritual going on in the formation of the baby in the womb. The only time a baby is formed in any other way is, of course, the conception of Jesus himself, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. And finally, there's a joining together of these scriptural ideas in Psalm 139, which was written by David. And he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." And this is just amazing because, of course, at that time, they couldn't see any of this. He writes, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Did you notice two things the Bible teaches? Firstly, God is intricately formed in the shaping process, intricately involved in the shaping process. This is consistent with the rest of the Bible. And two, from God's perspective, a baby is not an accident or a mistake. That's really, really important. From God's perspective, a baby is not an accident or a mistake. Those are human concepts. And while we might regret having a baby, while we might fear the commitment or sometimes the stigma of having a child, or even struggle with the knowledge we might now have of having a child with a particular genetic condition, God's word is teaching us that a person is conceived as a result of God's working, is made in the image of God, has value, and is known about by God. It's probably worth saying here that children that are born as a result of artificial intervention, which has become more common and will become more common, including genetic manipulation, should that ever occur, are no less made in the image of God than Adam and Eve were. Scientists cannot replace God. No matter how sophisticated the technique or what people might say about the process, they are simply manipulating the process that God designed to bring about life. We must be confident about this because our world is deeply lost in these points and is moving with no guidance or direction. Now, these verses are not scientific. They don't answer some of my technical questions regarding the moment of life. Yet it would seem from Scripture that we can't really draw an arbitrary line during the growth of a baby and say, well, it's not a person there, and suddenly it's a person here. Personally, I believe that life begins at some moment around conception, possibly when the two sets of genetic material from mother and father combine. But seen against God's longer timescale and his foreknowledge, I'm beginning to think that I've been a wee bit fixated on the process and have ended up asking the wrong question. God's word is instead pointing to himself as a source of life and would seem to speak against any of these arbitrary distinctions between an embryo or a fetus and a baby. Now, not all are going to agree with me on this. And while God's word, I would say, is infallible and truth itself, our interpretations may not always reflect his intentions. But given how serious this subject is and the implications of it, I'd always rather err on the side of caution before God rather than sin before him and presume on his grace. As believers, this, what has been called a pro-life viewpoint, will separate us from the flow of society, which is moving down a road to greater and greater acceptance of all forms of modification, manipulation, and potentially termination of young life. Taking this path may come for many of us at a personal cost. In our society, there are a growing range of male and female fertility treatments available. I have to say that many of these don't appear to conflict with biblical principles in terms of ending life. They are facilitating the process of the creation of life without in any way messing about with the very core of it or causing the ending of life. The one perhaps exception might be IVF or in vitro fertilization, because that treatment can place pro-life believers in a difficult situation. Now, I'm not going to get too technical on this, but in IVF, very briefly, one or more eggs are harvested from a woman and they're fertilized outside of the body in a laboratory. The process is very, very carefully monitored, and upon successful formation of an embryo, that process of cell division starts to begin, just as it would inside the body. The embryos are kept alive at the same temperature as they would find in the body and under similar conditions in a laboratory incubator. And usually multiple embryos are formed. This is quite an expensive process, and you want to achieve the greatest success you can. Usually one or more of these multiple embryos are transplanted back into the womb to resume that normal process where they attach and then hopefully develop and grow into a baby or continue the pregnancy. The moral or ethical issue here is not so much that fertilization outside of the body, but the fate of the embryos that are left behind, the ones that aren't selected to be transplanted back. Now, technically, they can be stored for up to a decade in case further rounds of IVF are perhaps needed, and they're often disposed of after that or used perhaps in further research with the full permission of the parents. However, if we believe that God's word is indicating human life begins at around conception, then this disposal gives us a real moral problem. And for some, they will feel that they can't take part in IVF, despite even the desire to have children. This will hit some people very hard and comes at a cost. The issue is so real, in fact, that in some parts of the world, Christians have been involved in embryo adoption programs to allow those remaining embryos, after the IVF process has been successfully completed, to have a chance of implantation and life, perhaps in another womb. If that overproduction of embryos caused concern for many, others who don't see the human or the embryo as a human being at this point instead saw the embryos as a rich or potential resource of embryonic stem cells that shouldn't be wasted. Many IVF couples donate their so-called surplus embryos for medical research, often out of a desire to help develop further treatments that may help infertility and so on. In the UK, if you have a license, it's permissible to do research in embryos up to 14 days old. Now, soon after, the reason why it's 14 days is that soon after this, in fact, on day 15 usually, the nervous system starts to form, or a very primitive nervous system starts to form, and it was felt that this should be the cutoff point for research. At this stage, the embryo is largely composed of what are called stem cells. Now, you've probably heard of stem cells, but they're important because a stem cell can become any other cell if you give it the right conditions. So if you think about it, we have skin cells, we have liver cells, we have heart cells, we have muscle cells. They're all very, very different, but they all started out as stem cells. This means that for scientists, rather than go and harvest cells from different adults, you can use stem cells and you can turn them into other types of cells on demand, as and when you need. So there's therapeutic treatments now based on embryonic stem cells that are in development, and they hold massive promise for regeneration of failing body parts, heart valves, organs, eye parts, etc. And we're at the very early days of this type of research. That, of course, for a Christian, can come with significant moral questions. To use what we would see as a human being, to deny it the chance of life, and then to use it in various research programs is something that is morally unacceptable for many Christians. And I would want to communicate here tonight that not all stem cell research needs to be viewed negatively, even if you're in that sort of pro-life position. The picture on the screen behind me is of Xenia Yamanaka, I'm sure I've pronounced it wrong, and in 2012, he received the Nobel Prize for Physiology or Medicine for discovering how to make iPSCs, or induced pluripotent stem cells. Basically, he discovered how to take an adult cell that someone like you or I could donate to science, and he could wind the clock back, and he could turn it back into a stem cell again, and then you could do whatever you wanted with that cell. This brings the enormous potential of stem cell research and therapies to the world without the need to destroy human life in the process. It's people like this that need our prayers. These are marvelous, marvelous advances, and it is possible to do them without having to harm life. Some of us here have even perhaps donated their own stem cells. There are charities to help with people suffering from things like leukemia, and there are even some I know in this room that have done that. And we talk about sacrificial giving in the church, but perhaps rarely in that context. I'm just coming to an end of talking about the kind of technical side of things. The final fertility-related area, to very quickly and very briefly mention, without going into any detail, is that of contraception. It's thought that some types of birth control pill act not by stopping fertilization, which is the normal way they're designed to work, but perhaps from stopping the implantation of an already fertilized egg. So that stage normally happens after about 5 to 7 days. Now, this is a very personal, very intimate area for believers, and those who are concerned about the possibility of maybe inadvertently allowing life to happen and then allowing it not to proceed, can look at some of the links at the end. There's a very good booklet produced, and you can maybe have a look at that yourself. And perhaps for those of us, particularly maybe those of us that are younger, emergency contraceptive pills, which have become a lot more popular, a lot of them fall into this category. They don't stop fertilization occurring. They stop a pregnancy from, potentially stop a pregnancy from continuing. And that, of course, is an issue that Christians would need to think about very seriously. So as we close, I thought it would be helpful to leave us with a few questions that we could maybe take away and use to assess developments in these areas. It might be helpful if you were looking or know somebody who's looking into fertility assistance or contraceptive choices. In the future, maybe it could help assess stem cell treatments. And I'm sorry that they're so small, I didn't quite realize they would be that small. But the first one is, does the treatment end life? And then secondly, does the treatment go outside the context God has ordained for human reproduction, which is covenantal marriage and a one-flesh union between a man and a woman? And some of these technologies open up the door to sort of multiple parties being involved in the creation of a child. We would need to assess, is that something that we felt Scripture supported? Does it result in the defenseless being denied? And does the use of a particular development align with God's concern for the vulnerable and the oppressed? And again, through Scripture, you see God's concern for those that are weak, for those that are vulnerable and oppressed, and perhaps no more deserving of that category than the unborn child. Are we promoting, or does a treatment promote one life over another? Or does a particular form of contraception prevent conception? Or does it allow conception and prevent continuance of the pregnancy? There are a few resources here, and I'm going to leave these up at the end. But we'll just move on to maybe just outline them very, very briefly. The first one is a book called Why the Church Needs Bioethics. It's a guide to wise engagement, and it's published by Zondervan. I found it very, very helpful as I prepared this. The second one is the Christian Medical Fellowship. They have great resources on their website on bioethics. I'm not sure how clear that is on the screen. You can come up and get the address later. And finally, there is a downloadable guide from the Christian Institute on contraception that I would hope be of some use to us. And so I'd like to close there, and I'll hand over to Yule again to lead us in our final song, and then we'll close in prayer.